Well, we've just sung about the greatness of our God. And He is great. He's been very great to us to, by His grace, bring to us Dr. Ron Allen. I've been looking forward to this weekend with great anticipation for a long time. And it's wonderful to have him with us, as well as we're blessed to have his wife, Beverly, with us also. It's a joy to have the two of you. Let me give you a little history on Dr. Allen and his family. The Allen family has a strong interest in books. They like music and the arts and the outdoors. They love to attend symphonies and operas, as well as camping, hiking, and bow hunting. That's a challenge, I think. 20 years, they lived on what they called a hobby farm, where they had a large rose garden, as well as they raised goats and chickens and rabbits. Remember that. More recently, Dr. Allen, I have a hard time calling you Ron. I'm not going to, just, you're Dr. Allen to me. So, road bicycling. He did sustain a serious injury in 2001 and been kept out of the saddle for a while, but he's back in it and able to ride again, as well as he also likes to do marathon walks, as well as he and Beverly take several week-long walking tours in the British Isles. Now, Dr. Allen, in terms of his education, received a diploma at the Lutheran Bible School in Los Angeles in 1960, received his BA with honors at Cal State University at Los Angeles in 1964, and then a THM with honors and a THD at Dallas Theological Seminary in 1973. He received his THD. He was a professor of Hebrew Scripture at Western Seminary in Portland, where I came to know him. Sat under his teaching. He's been a guest professor and lecturer at numerous schools in North America and several countries in Europe and South Pacific and Africa, the Middle East, Southeast Asia. He's a teacher and a leader for more than 25 Holy Land study tours, which I almost made it to one, except an appendectomy kept me from going. He's a Bible conference speaker at Cannon Beach Conference Center in Oregon, Mount Hermon Conference Center in California, and various other places. He's also served as interim pastor for six churches in Oregon as well as in Washington. He is currently a professor of Bible exposition and senior professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. We used to call it the other seminary when I was at Western, but he's there now. He's also, very interestingly, a biblical and theological consultant with Maranatha Music because of his love for music. He's received many honors and awards, of which I would love to take the time to tell you, but I don't want to take much more of his time. He's written several books. He's also contributed to commentaries. If some of you have the Yellow Expositor's commentary series in your library, he wrote the section on Numbers. There's also several booklets. He's contributed to Bible translation, the New King James Version. He was the translator and the Old Testament editor. And on and it goes with his accomplishments. But let me, on a more personal note, say a few things. I took as many courses as I could from Dr. Allen, because every time that he would instruct us from God's Word, our hearts would burn within us as we would hear God teach us. We would oftentimes leave the classroom. He may not even know this. Leave the classroom just sort of in awe of what we just saw of the Lord. And we'd go out, and when we gained our senses again, we would talk and revel in the beauty and the wonder of our God. We were drawn to love and worship Him from the things we learned. Much of my love for the Old Testament and the poetic books especially is attributed to the influence of this man in my life. Now, I graduated from Western Seminary in 1981, and yet after all these years, I can remember much of what he taught me. I can remember his discussion on the name of God out of Exodus 3, his comparison of Israel's redemption with Campus Crusade for Christ, the CCC. I remember that out of Exodus 12. In Leviticus 11, I remember him teaching on how the rabbit chews the cud and how he spent a night watching his rabbits so that he could write this paper. And just so happened Kathy was visiting when he presented that in class, and she was able to sit in on that great lecture. And someday you'll have to ask him what he did. I remember Numbers 20 and the talk about Moses and if only. I remember his discussions on Balaam, the area of his dissertation, I believe. His talk on Elijah in 1 Kings 19, his discourse on Isaiah out of Isaiah 6 and 11. He was also a reader on my THM thesis and was a huge encouragement to me, since that was such a new adventure to me. This soft-spoken man, God uses powerfully to further his kingdom work. And we are privileged to have him join with us for this weekend. And may we welcome him to our pulpit.
Well, those are very, very kind words. Since you've used all my time, though, I'm going to dismiss you. just kidding. It is a privilege for me to be here, and I'm so glad Beverly was able to come with me as well. While I teach in Dallas, we're in Oregon in the summer. We have the ability to do that, and I've been watching the news, and it's been 103 and 104 and 107 and ungodly numbers in Dallas the last several weeks. And I go back on the 20th, the week from Sunday, on a red-eye flight. And so I'll be arriving Monday morning, the 21st. And if this August for the fall semester is like others, I know what I'm going to do. You know, when you leave the plane, you're on what they call the Skyway, which is that mobile thing that connects to the plane, and you go into the terminal. About halfway down the Skyway, as the impact, even in the morning, of the heat and humidity hits me, I turn around and I walk back to the plane, and the flight attendant says, "No, no, no, you have to keep going." Because it's a really hard thing to get off the plane on that day. But anyway, so we will leave here on Sunday, and in God's kindness go back to Oregon for one more week before I leave for Dallas. Bev and I have four children, and three of them are married, and we have all kinds of grandchildren. I have no idea how many. No, I'm kidding. We have nine. And one of the things we enjoy so much about being back in Oregon in the summer is an opportunity to see our family. And someone, who was it that, what was it you that said you knew my mother? Okay. My mother's still living. And when she was in her 60s and 70s, she worked in the tape ministry at Grace Community Church in Panorama City, and you'd seen her there apparently one time. Yeah. Now, I'm going to be speaking from the book of Psalms over the next few days, and I had planned to bring my computer and have some wonderful PowerPoint presentations, but my computer died this week. It really did. It died, and I'd like a moment of silence. Actually, instead of silence, I'd like you all to go, moo, because it's a gateway. And so I put it in a box that I sent for, and it's under warranty, and they're either going to fix it or replace it. And I copied file after file after file, so I hope they can fix it. So I'm going to do things the old-fashioned way this weekend. I'm going to speak without pictures, and I hope you'll be able to follow along. We've educated people to look at the screen, but I hope you have your Bibles here. I see lots of Bibles. And I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Psalm 146. Would you do that? Psalm 146 is the beginning. You want to adjust that for me? Good. Okay? Good. About there. All right. Psalm 146 is the beginning of the group of psalms that we call the Grand Halal. These are the psalms that end the book of Psalms. Psalm 146 begins and ends with the same phrase. Do you see that? Praise the Lord. And then you look at the end of the psalm, and you have the same word there. Do you see it? Praise the Lord. And just page through with me, will you? Humor me in doing this. Look at Psalm 147. Begins with the word praise the Lord and ends the same way. And Psalm 148 begins with praise the Lord and ends with that. And 149 begins and ends in the same manner, as does Psalm 150. So the last five psalms all begin and end with the word translated into English as praise the Lord. But it's a Hebrew word that I suspect you all know. And it's the word hallelujah. I know you say hallelujah, but try it this way. Say hallelujah. Say that? Hallelujah. And that is one of the most beautiful words in the Hebrew language because it's a term that calls for God's people to bring praise to Him. The book of Psalms is the book of praises. In Hebrew, it's called Sefer Book Tehillim, the book of praises. And I'm going to be talking about praise this weekend and what it really means to praise God. Now, some of the things I'm going to say are going to sound unusual and maybe even wrong. And I hope you'll just listen to them and think about them. And there is a time for question and answer in the program, I noticed. That's tomorrow evening. And if things aren't clear or if you wish further information, that'll be a great time to ask questions, and I'll try to clarify. But we have a lot of terms that come from the Bible into common language, and a lot of those words, the use of them in common language is not precise as it would be in the Bible. But there are a lot of ideas that get messed up along the way, too, aren't there? Today, as we were on the plane, Alaska flight from Portland, a lady across the aisle was reading a book that a few people have read, The Da Vinci Code. There has hardly been a flight that I've been on in the last, now I should know how many years, and I don't know, but I'm going to say several years. There's hardly been a flight that I've been on in the last several years that I haven't noticed at least one person reading The Da Vinci Code on the plane. It's just astonishing. And sometimes I get into a long conversation with someone who's reading that book. Today I resisted that. After all, she was across the aisle, and she seemed to be a nice lady. So I just talked to her after the plane landed, and she was about to start a new chapter, and I thought she didn't have to do that. And I said to her with a smile, I said, now you know that that's all bunk, don't you? And by the way, that's not the best way to talk to someone that you don't know. But she smiled and she said, yes, I do know that. And that surprised me. That was a good response from her. But she says her husband had read it when it first came out and she didn't want to. And he says, well, why don't you read it and then we can talk about it. And I said, now, do you know why I said that? And she says, well, it doesn't tell the truth about Jesus, does it? I said, oh, this is a good woman. So I wrote on a note to her with a seminary website. We have a professor who has made quite an impact in countering the Da Vinci Code issues, and his name is Dr. Daryl Bach, and he's been on many, many programs and radio and television, and he is regarded as a world-class Jesus scholar. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? A Jesus scholar, but that's what he is. And so I told her about that. Well, I mention that because in popular culture, ideas about Jesus are often really goofy. They really are. And if ideas about Jesus are goofy, then ideas about Bible words may be a little off base as well. So the word praise, the word I want to focus on. In the book of Psalms, praise is the term that certainly is paramount. And it turns out there are more than 20 different Hebrew words translated praise or synonyms. Isn't that amazing? More than 20 different Hebrew words that are rendered by praise or an English synonym. I taught one spring in Glen Ellyn, Alaska, at the Alaska Bible College, and I was talking about praise, and I mentioned that I've just told you. And after class, a woman student came up to me, a Native American, an Aleut Indian, and she said, "You know, Dr. Allen, what you said about praise, well, that's true about words for snow in my language." And maybe you've heard this, that there are many, many different words for snow in the Aleut language of Alaska. And she said there's a reason for that. Outside where you are, snow is snow. By the way, outside, isn't that a funny term? I was in visiting a woman, pastor's wife, with one of the elders of the church, and she had a prayer concern, and we went to visit her. And she said in the conversation, she says, "You know, it's been 16 years since I've been outside." And I looked around this very small house that she was in. We're in the living room, but it's very small. And she's not sick. She's fully able. And, you know, it is not as though she was in a bed, unable to rise from her bed. And 16 years, she hasn't been outside? And then she saw my funny expression, and she says, "Oh, you don't know what I mean, do you?" And I said, "No, please tell me." She says, "In Alaska, we talk about outside as being outside of Alaska." So it's been 16 years since I've been outside, she said. And but this young woman, she said, when those of you who are outside, that is, who don't live in Alaska, snow is snow is snow. But for us, knowing the precise conditions of snow may be a life and death issue. So we have many different words for snow so that we can be very specific about what the conditions are. And she said there's almost a truism, isn't there, that the more important an issue is in a culture, the more likely there will be a number of synonyms for it. Well, think about subcultures like druggies, and all the terms that are used for drugs. And, you know, I mean, it's a full vocabulary, isn't it? Now, don't nod because you don't know about those things. But you have friends or you watch television. And in the Bible, there are, in the book of Psalms, more than 20 different words for praise. And each of them has its own nuance, its own distinctive flavor. But all of them have a couple of things in common. So Psalm 146 begins with the word hallelujah. And then the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Now, when I sign Bibles or books that I've written, that's the verse that I put with my name, usually, Psalm 146, verse 2. I just absolutely love that verse, and I hope that on the day when there is a memorial service for me, if rapture doesn't come first, that would be the verse. Write this down, Bev. That would be said. Now, his favorite verse was Psalm 146, verse 2. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And so what is meant by praise? Well, the word halal, which gives us hallelujah, is just one of those 20 words. And the basic meaning of the word halal is to be boastful. Isn't that strange? But it's true. Halal is a word that means to boast. Years ago, many years ago now, our son Craig, when he was in junior high in Damascus, Oregon, his school was in Boring, Oregon. Isn't that a funny name? In Boring, Oregon. he was asked to play the piano at the spring recital. And the choir sang, and the band played, and Craig played piano. And our son is a very gifted musician. God has blessed him inordinately. And Bev and I were sitting in the bleachers of the gymnasium, and we were at the top row, and we got there early, and that way we had a backrest, you know, with a wall. And anyway, when Craig got up to play, we were so happy and proud for him, and he did so well, and when it was done, when he had finished, the man to my left said, "How long has your son been playing the piano?" And I looked at him and I said, "My son, how did you know that?" Because I hadn't said anything, or I didn't think I had. And he said, "Are you kidding? Anyone in this room looking at you right now would know that's your son." I said, "It shows?" He says, "It shows. It glows. It shows." And I hadn't even said anything, I don't think. Well, let's see, standing up and screaming bravo, that may have called it. Well, bragging, we usually think of as a negative, don't we? Overstating or being too exuberant or maybe not being centered. But you know what the word halal means? It means to brag when it's followed by hallelujah, to brag on God, to talk about how good God is. And you know, that's what we were doing when we were singing a song like "How Great Thou Art," or "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." We were bragging on God. And that's one of the 20 words for praise. Now, each of the words has its own distinctive nuance, and the nuance for halal is to speak in a bragging manner, to show exuberant delight in a person or an object. And in this case, it's the person of God. But there is one thing that's held in common by all the words for praise. Two things are held in common, and they are these. When the psalmists talk about praise, they had no idea, no conception, no understanding at all of something that could be done quietly or privately. Or to put it the other way around, in the Bible, praise is a public and vocal act. Did you hear that? In the Bible, praise is a public and vocal act. Now, this is what I mean when I say sometimes Bible words are used in ways that aren't quite the way the writers of the Bibles intended. Because it's not uncommon to have someone who's a very godly person say, "Now in your private time, in your devotional time, in your quiet time, be sure to begin your prayer with praise of God." And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that if David were in a time machine and showed up in your den, and you're reading a Bible passage, and then you turn to God in prayer, and you're praying silently, and then you realize, that's David, I don't know, maybe he has a tattoo, something, that's David, and he'd say, "What were you doing?" You'd say, "I'm praising God." Well, he'd say, huh? Or something, because he wouldn't know that what you're doing has anything at all to do with what the Bible word praise really means. So there's nothing wrong with praising God in a quiet moment. There's nothing wrong in praising God in silence, you know, in your reverie. But when the Bible writers talk about praise, that's not what they're describing. They're talking about doing something aloud and something that other people hear. So the first song that we sang tonight came from Psalm 40. We'll come back to 146, but turn to Psalm 40 since we sang some words from that psalm. And we sang the words of verse 3 and then some. But in verse 3 it says, He has put a new song in my mouth of praise to our God. Did you see those words? He's put a new song in my mouth of praise to our God. And then it says, Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now the only way others can see anything and understand anything and respond to anything is if what is being done is done aloud and in the presence of other people. Do you see that? So when David says in Psalm 40, I waited on the Lord, and he's talking about having a fixed focus on God in a time that was very, very difficult for him, and he was screaming aloud that God would deliver him. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. He heard my cry. And then God answered his prayer, delivered him from his distress, lifted him from what he metaphorically describes as a miry pit and being, you know, stuck in clay. And God lifted him up. Well, what he wants to do now is to tell people about it. And when he tells people about it, that is his praise. So that in the Bible, praise is a public act, and it's done aloud. It's a vocal act. And we do it best collectively in song. That's why the Psalms were meant to be sung, and were sung in the temple. But we can also do it in words, and we do it in our worship as a community. But we also can do it across the kitchen table or at a Starbucks. Or even when you're talking with a computer guy trying to get your computer to work again. acknowledging your dependence upon God is what praise really is. So back to Psalm 146. This is really a magnificent poem. And it begins with these standard words. Praise the Lord. Now here's something else about the word hallelujah. I know many of you are tired. How many of you... you know, we have a friend, Beverly and I, who we've been with a number of times. His name is Howie Stevenson. He was the minister of music at First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton with Chuck Swindoll. And when we're with Howie, he always says, I'm so glad to be here. I'd rather be here than the finest hospital in San Diego. So how many of you feel that way? You'd rather be here than the finest hospital in San Diego. But I know you're tired, and so I'm not going to speak all night. But I'm not going to say too many new things tonight, because we have tomorrow and Sunday. But the word praise the Lord, here's something else about that word. It's an imperative, grammatically, morphologically. If you were taking a Hebrew language course and you were to asked to parse the verb, yow. Well, that's where you explain how this term is used. And this is an imperative. There's a door. Turn around and see it so you all see. See the word exit? There's a door there. Can you all see that? All right. Now, the door happens to be closed right now. Now, let's say I just stood up here and started to say, open the door. Open the door. And sing it. Open the door, you know, whatever. And if no one finally went over and opened the door, well, that's like saying, praise the Lord, and no one does it. To say praise the Lord is not itself praise. To say hallelujah is not really doing it. It's asking, even commanding, urging that it be done. So that hallelujah is the introduction to that, and we expect then someone to say, God is good. Or God has done something wonderful. Or let me tell you something that I've recently learned about God. And then praise occurs. Praise is public. It's forensic. It is vocal. And it is wonderful. Now, the psalmist says in verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, a human being, in whom there is no help. Because his spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. In other words, if you're trusting in mortal man as your ultimate source of deliverance, well, you're bound to be frustrated because that person, like you, is also mortal. And his or her ability to help you is limited by their own mortality. But think about trusting in God, who is immortal, and who is all-powerful. And see, I said open the door, and someone finally did it. You see, if you say it enough, they'll finally do it. So Keith, is that Keith? Yeah, Keith opened the door. And again, isn't that cool? All right. See, people do things if you say it enough. Now look at verse 5. In contrast to trusting in people, even princely people, who really can't help in ultimate issues, oh, how happy is the one who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The word happy is the word with which the book of Psalms begins. How happy is the one who has a focus in Torah and is not distorted by the wickedness of the people about round about him. And this word happy is a term that means manifest to happiness. Oh, how happy is that one who has got the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And who is this one? Well, he's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So he's the creator of all. And when you were driving up to this beautiful place, did you revel as I did in how beautiful this is? And, you know, if you weren't retching out, because of the curves. But this is a beautiful place. And seeing the sunset and the trees and the mountains, and I mean, this is wonderful. And you think of God, and you think of he's the creator of all. But it's not just that. Look at the middle of verse 6. He keeps truth forever. It's not just that he's made things, but he's promised things, and he will be faithful to it. And he brings justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry and freedom to prisoners. And it's God's special work to work on behalf of helpless and defenseless and hurting people. We'll see more of that as the weekend opens. He opens the eyes of the blind and raises those who are bowed down and loves the righteous and watches over the stranger and relieves the fatherless and the widows. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Now notice that, because that's a principle in the Bible. When the writers of the Bible are bringing praise to God, they focus on the good things that God does to his people. But they are not going to ignore the judgment that God may bring on the wicked. But the emphasis is on the former, though the latter cannot be forgotten. And then it ends in this glorious verse that speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. It's the same words that we have in the prayer that is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. That is a prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Say the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, I want to tell you a story. And you may remember, Pastor Richard, that I love to tell stories. I was driving home from a ministry in the Seattle area some years ago. I'd been at a church for a week, and a wonderful church, Westminster Chapel in Bellevue. And I had preached Sunday twice, in the morning and then evening, and then each evening through the week. And during the day, I was finishing a book, manuscript. And my plan, in God's kindness, was to complete the manuscript on Friday so that when I drove home, I'd have it ready to mail into the publisher on Monday. And I did that, but I stayed up all night Thursday to finish. And I finished sometime Friday, and I took a nap. And then I went to the evening service, which was the last for the week. And when the service was over, I thought I'd get in the car and drive home. But I'd forgotten, though they had told me at the beginning of the week, that they were going to have a reception after the Friday evening service. And that went on for quite a while, a couple of hours. So I left much later than I planned. And when I got into the car, I was really tired, and I wasn't sure if it was a safe thing for me to drive all the way back to Portland, which is, in those days, about a five-hour drive. And I thought, well, I'll make a deal with you, Lord. If at the end of an hour I'm aware of fatigue, then I'll look for a place to stay, and I'll find a cheap motel, and I'll explain that to Bev later. But I really wanted to get home. And I thought, I'll turn on the radio and see if there's something that could entertain me and keep me awake. Well, it wasn't working, and I was just getting tired. And I drank coffee, and I was drinking coffee, but it didn't help much. And then I was about to change to another station from a talk show, and I heard a new caller, and I'll confess I was attracted first to her voice. I thought, this woman should be on the radio. She had a wonderful speaking voice. And but then it was her story that drew me in, and I don't know that I've ever listened to a talk program that has had as deep an impact on me as this conversation that night in the car on the way from Seattle to Portland on the I-5. Her story is a modern one, and it has some rough edges to it. But as I remember it, this is what she said. She says, my story begins 8 years ago. She said, and she's in an eastern city, that she was working at a company and in an assembly plant, and she met a fellow who met all of the expectations she had for Mr. Wright. And they began dating and fell in love. And when she rehearsed this, you could just hear in her voice how much he had meant to her. Now, I said there's some rough edges. At the time they met, he was married, but he was in the process of divorce. And the rough edges continue. They moved in together as they were waiting for his divorce, and then they were planning to get married. And she said there was one day when she was sick, stayed home from work, and there was a phone call in the middle of the day, and she was a little surprised because few people knew the number. And when she picked up the phone, it turned out it was the fellow's mother, and she was very, very angry at this young woman. And she said, I want you to tell my son that as long as you are with him, I never want to see him again in this life. And I never want to meet you. And she said, why are you saying these things? She says, well, you're the reason that my son is getting divorced. And she said to him, well, actually, he'd begun the divorce process before we met. But the mother said, but the fact you're with him now, that's going to ensure that the divorce will go through, and it's the last thing I want to happen. So as long as you're a part of his life, I never want to meet you, nor do I ever want to see my son again. Ever. You tell him. And then she slammed down the phone. And this young woman was already sick, And this causes her to go into a crying jag, and it's something, as she told about that, you could hear the hurt in her voice. Well, weeks went by, and the divorce was finalized, and then they planned a wedding in a magistrate's office, and just a couple of friends would be there. And 3 days before they were to be married, her boyfriend, driving home from work, was in a head-on collision and was killed instantly. And you could hear the hurt as she described that. And then she thought, I'm all alone. This man that I loved is dead. And my life, she thought, my life is without meaning. It's over. However, a couple of weeks after that, on a suspicion, she went to see her doctor, and the suspicion was confirmed. She was expecting a baby. And she thought, he's gone, but there's a part of him now with me. And so she said it was the most exciting thing in her life to realize that she was expecting a baby. So she called her parents in the town in which they lived and asked if they'd be a help to her, and they said they would be. So she quit her job and moved to where her parents lived, and they helped her get an apartment, and she got a job there. And then the baby was born, and this child, a little boy, is the center of her life. Now the child is 7 years old at the time she's making this phone call. And she said, every time I look at my little boy, I love him for who he is, and then I love him for who his father was. And I just see a little bit of the father in him. And you could hear the happiness in that. She's very emotive. She's just wonderful. She really ought to have a talk radio program. She was wonderful. Now, she said, my life is at another crisis. She said, within a few weeks of each other, just a few months ago, my parents died, both of them. And then I had this sense, I'm all alone again. It's just my little boy and I, and we're alone. But then she thought, we're not really alone, because though she does not know it, there is the other grandmother, the mother of the fellow who'd called her that day, and she's never met her. She had a little graveside service for her boyfriend. The mother didn't show up for it. True to her word, I never want to see him again. So she didn't come. So they've never met. But she thought, while I don't know her, the only contact I've had was that angry phone call. She is the living grandmother of my child, and we should connect. And at that point, she did something that I think is just overwhelmingly courageous. She quit her job, moved back to the town where she'd met that fellow, and she got a job and began looking for that woman. And one day she was clocking in an old-fashioned time card, and she dropped her card and in the process saw another name. It was the last name of her boyfriend. And she lifted up that card and saw the first name. And of all things, she was working at the very factory where the grandmother was working. So she sought her out, and they started having coffee breaks together and an occasional lunch. And it came to a head on Sunday before this Friday night that I'm hearing the story on the radio. On that Sunday, there was a company picnic, and they shared a blanket, the mother and the grandmother and the little boy. And every time the little boy went off to be in a game, like a three-legged race or something, the grandmother would look at the little boy, and she'd look at the mother, and finally she said her name, this is uncanny. I look at your little boy, and my heart is filled with a sense that he looks so much like my child when he was that age. And she says, I know that sounds crazy. I know that's odd. But I just have this sense of a connection with your little child. And she said, I wanted to tell her who I am and who the little boy is. But I couldn't,
because all I could think of was years ago, 8 years ago, before I even knew I was pregnant, when she slammed on the phone and said, I never want to meet you. And she said, I don't have enough courage to talk to her because I'm fearful of rejection. And if she rejects me now, I don't know what I'll do. Now, she's sick all week. She hasn't gone to work for a week. It's Friday. She doesn't have any friends in this town except the one person whom she's afraid to talk to. So in desperation, she calls a nationally broadcast talk radio program to tell her story. And I'll tell you, by the way, I'm wide awake now. There's no worrying about me falling asleep. I'm just into this. I'm just entranced by the story. And the hostess of the program, she then said, I'm going to go on to a commercial break, but stay on the phone. And when I come back, I have some suggestions for you. And I thought, boy, this is something. What is she going to say to her? So when she came back, she said, I want you to make two promises to me. And she said, well, what are they? She says, well, I want to know, will you keep your word? She says, well, if the promises, yes, if I make a promise, I'll keep it. She says, all right, here's the first promise. I want you to promise me that within 30 minutes of our ending our conversation now, that you will phone this woman and do not tell her on the phone what the issue is, because you can't do it on the phone. It has to be face-to-face. But I want you to phone her and invite her to be at your home for dinner, and it has to be this next week. You can't let this linger. You can't delay. So this coming week, you invite her to come to your home for dinner and tell her it'll be the most important dinner of her life. You have to give her some warning of significance, but don't tell her what it is. And then wait and have the dinner. And after the dinner, where you're comfortable in your apartment, then you tell her who you are and who the little boy is. Will you promise me you'll do that? And she said, yes, I promise. Now she says, I have a second promise that I want you to make. In a couple of weeks, after you've had the dinner, and after you've confronted her, and you've had some time to think about it, then I want you to call me back and tell me what happened. And she said, and so she says, do not hang up. I'm going to transfer you over to my producer, and she's going to give you a special number that you can call, so you won't be in the line, and I'll give you something to tell her that will identify you, and you'll get on the program that night no matter how many other callers there are. She says, will you promise to do that? And she said, yes, I promise. And that was the end. And then I thought, oh, no. I'm never going to know what happened. And now I'm thinking, neither will you. How do you feel about that? Angry, huh? Aren't you? Yeah, that's right. Well, that's the way I felt. I felt, I couldn't believe it. Oh, no! I remember saying, I'm alone in the car, it's all right. And, no! I'm thinking, this isn't right. I want to know what happened. I don't know if this program is aired in Portland. And I don't know, where am I going to be in 2 weeks? New Jersey? I have no idea. And how am I going to find out? I was just, by the way, wide awake, but now wired with anger. And I'm just saying, this is awful. I want to find out what happened. And I reached out and in anger, I turned the volume down, not off, but down. And then I thought, there's something I can do. I can pray for them. Now, there was nothing she said that led me to think that any of the three people know the Lord, neither the grandmother, nor the mother, nor the child. But these are three people who need God's help. And look at what the psalm says. The maker of heaven and earth is the one who brings justice to the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, freedom to prisoners, opens the eyes of the blind, raises those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. And I'm thinking, strangers and widows, here's a woman bowed down. and God can help her. And I began praying. And did I pray? I prayed aloud. Didn't matter. I'm in the car. There may have been someone driving by. What's the deal? Well, anyway, I'm pretty animated. But I'm safe. I'm in my lane. And I'm right under the speed limit. I'm doing fine. And I prayed for everything I could think to pray for. I prayed that she would have the phone number at her apartment. Because if she didn't, she wouldn't keep the first promise. And then she might delay and not call. And I prayed that she would write out what she was going to say, so that overcome with emotion, she wouldn't say too much. That she'd say just what she needed to say, and that would work out right. Then I prayed that when she made the call, that the woman would answer by the second ring, so that, you know, she wouldn't get nervous and hang up, and then not call back. Now I'm thinking she's been sick all week, and I prayed that she'd get well. I prayed that by Saturday she'd be feeling better. By Sunday she'd be great. Then I thought about the little boy. Prayed he wouldn't get sick. Then I thought, she's been sick all week. The house is probably a mess. And I prayed for her to clean the apartment. And who knows, maybe this lady wears white gloves and comes in, you know, does this. So I prayed that the apartment would be the cleanest it's ever been. Then I'm thinking, single mom, she doesn't have any money to do special things. So I prayed that she had enough money, enough resources to buy the food. And then I thought, oh, God, don't let her prepare something she's never done before. Let it be something that she knows will turn out right, so that her energy and her emotions are in the meeting of the woman and not, is the food going to turn out right? I prayed for the setting of the table that whatever her equivalent of silver and china and crystal, which she would have none of, but the best that she had, that she'd have it, and the color would be right. And I'm thinking, you know, that on the presentation, I'm praying through everything I can possibly think to pray for. And then I prayed that when she told her who she is and who that little boy is, that the woman who is in fact the grandmother would be overcome with joy and would embrace them both, and they would connect and become a family. And I prayed along that way for an hour. I didn't time it, but I know that's how long it was, until I was exhausted. So I'm not tired and sleepy, but I'm exhausted from the energy of praying for this person who I've heard on the radio. And then I just said, and Lord, if I've missed something, I know that your spirit is groaning with words that I couldn't utter. In Jesus' name, amen. And I took a breath. And I took a breath, and then I heard something strange on the radio, which wasn't off, just down, and I hadn't heard a thing. I heard the hostess of the program saying, "What? I told her to call back in 2 weeks. Oh, no, she's called back. Now, I've been driving for an hour. I'm nearly out of the range of the station. I'm slowing down. I'm down to 55. I'm looking for an overpass. I'm going to head back to Seattle." And I turned up the sound as loud as it would go. And it wasn't as clear as it had been, but I could hear it. And I heard the hostess of the program talking to her producer. The producer is off mic, so you're hearing half of a conversation. This is very non-professional. I've done radio, and I know this is not the way you... But I heard her say, "But I told her, but I don't want to talk... But... Well, all right." And she was angry about it. So after a commercial, then I heard this voice of this young woman. But now she's crying. She can't talk. And finally she's able to talk. She says, "I couldn't wait 2 weeks. I had to tell you what happened." So she said, I was going to keep my promise. And I went to my little desk. And I found I had her phone number right near the phone. And I was, "Yes, Lord." then I thought, I want to be very careful what I say. So I wrote out what I was going to say. And I'm thinking, "Dear Lord, that's what I prayed would happen." And then she said, I dialed the number, and she answered after the second ring. 3 out of 3. I can't believe this. And then she said, I said to her, I read my little script, that I wanted to invite her to my home for dinner on Thursday for what would be the most important dinner of your life. And I just said those words, and she screamed, the older woman, screamed, and then began to sob. And she cried, and she wept, and she cried, and finally she said, through her tears, it was you! And she says, I beg your pardon? On the radio! And she says, what? And she says, well, I just heard the end of the story. I never listen to the radio on Friday night. I watch television. But I just turned on the radio. I just heard the, if I'd have heard the whole story, I'd have known it was you from the beginning. But all I heard was that someone is going to make a phone call to someone and tell her that she was to come for dinner because she's a grandmother. And she said, I had two thoughts as I wept, as I heard that on my radio. She said, the first thought is, whoever she's calling has the potential to be the happiest woman in the country tonight. And the second, she sobbed, I just wish it could be I. Because when my son died, I had been so angry, I didn't even go to his graveside service that his girlfriend had for him. And he's my only child. I have no living family member. And if I were to learn that I had a grandchild, I could live the rest of my life happily and die in peace. And now she's crying. She said to me, and now you've called me. And that's my grandson, and you're my daughter. Oh, what a call that was. Now, the hostess of the program, she's crying. Everybody's crying. I'm crying. The woman's crying. Everybody's crying. What an overwhelming... Aren't you glad I found out? Aren't you? Oh, man. So now... All, I turned the radio off. I don't need to listen to anything more. And all the way home in my car, I'm thanking God for what he's done. And I'm praying now, dear Lord, having brought these three people together, will you now bring them to faith and help them realize it is you, God, who's done this miracle in their lives. And I prayed, I sang all the way home. And but what I did in my car wasn't praise. Even though it was done out loud, no one else heard. It was just myself in the car, right? So I got home. I wanted to wake Bev up and tell her. But it's about 4 a.m. That wouldn't have been real good. So instead what I did is I wrote a note. I said, honey, I didn't get home till very late, but I got a really good honorarium. And I'm going to get up about 9 and let's go shopping and let's go for brunch at the mall. And so we went to Clackamas Town Center. And in those days, there was a restaurant there that we liked called the Good Earth. And the thing I liked about it is it had these private booths. I have to say that very carefully. I said this one time, and someone says, what's private booze? And I said, no, with a T-H-S. Anyway, and I made the point of our brunch to tell her this story. And as she was ruining her food with her tears, that's when praise occurred. Because praise is when you talk about God aloud in the presence of someone else. And guess what? I've just done it again. As I've told you this story, that's giving praise to God. It's done aloud. And the thing about it is you join me in my joy in living God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord, David says in Psalm 40. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to share this story and just a little bit of this psalm. And I pray your blessing on the time of the services to come over this weekend, that you will bless and encourage each one of us. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.